Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Father, we come before you now. We ask that you would give us understanding and insight into just exactly what you've done for us and what that means for us now, and how we're to trust in you and how we're to know you more deeply based on what you've revealed to us of yourself and your actions in your word. Father, I pray that as we get a fuller understanding this morning of who you are, that you would help us to be magnetic to truth, drawn to truth. Father, not to what our mind wants to think is truth, but what is true according to your word. And Father, we pray that as a result of that, Lord, that our lives would be changed, that we would see different applications drawn out in our life, and Father, that we would walk with you on a deeper level. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the way that we're going to start is in verse 9 when it says this: he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And then continuing down there through verse 14. So there are three major points this morning. The first being this: God has revealed his will for the world from beginning to end. God has revealed his will for the world from beginning to end. This is what it means when Paul says he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, we're going to focus on that phrase or that word mystery for a moment. We like mysteries, you know. I like mysteries. I like reading them. I like watching them. Growing up, one of my favorite games was Clue, you know, when the whole thing is a mystery of opening the envelopes and who's got what and what is the setting of the mystery, and in the center, you know, who was it, what did they do it with, and where did they do it, you know, commit the murder, whatever the scenario was. Love a good mystery. Why do we like mysteries? Because we are a people who are created to like stories. We are created by a creative God that has set in each one of us a love for seeing a story play out. And what is necessary for a good story? If you go back to your literature classes or anything like that, or a good book or good movies, necessary for a good plot is conflict and resolution, right? If there's no conflict or there's no resolution, then it's either going to be extremely boring or extremely unsettling. You know, if there's a book or a movie or a television show or anything like that, or a story that has no conflict in it and everything is just fine all the time, it's probably a rather boring book to read. It's probably a rather boring movie to watch if there's nothing going on and there's no problem that's being worked on. There's no internal conflict. There's no external conflict between people. There's no plot that's major going on, and then there's no subplots underneath it. Everything is just like normal day every day. Then it's pretty boring, you know. That's why reality television, if you watch it, it's not reality. Because reality television is would actually be very boring, you know, just cameras following people around and they clean their house each week and they, you know, make meals and they just go to work every day and they come home and they pay bills and that can, real life, you know, the monotony of it can be very boring. There's got to be plots, there's got to be subplots, there's got to be conflict, got to be resolution. On the other hand, if a mystery or if a plot has conflict, conflict, conflict and no resolution, then we get to the end of it, whether it's a book, whether it's a movie, whether it's a real-life story, and we feel unsettled by it, you know? Some of the TV shows that I enjoy these just because I think, well, it's worked out in some way. But do you remember the old TV show Unsolved Mysteries? Was that not a creepy show? You know, the things that happened on there and then the way that they built it up and the guy's voice and all of this. And you got to the end of it and it was an unsolved mystery, you know. There's no resolution to it. It's only conflict, 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 episode after episode after episode. You know, 48 Hours Mystery is one that we like to watch from time to time. And you have conflict, conflict, conflict. And sometimes at the end of it, you'll find the resolution that they find out, you know, that they pled, you know, guilty to this murder or whatever. But then, you know, there's still the question mark. Did it really happen that way? And we are a people who like to have the conflict and the resolution. You do without either, we're bored with no conflict. You do without the resolution, and we feel very unsettled. How many of you have been watching the Malaysian flight controversy? Why do we have an unsettled feeling in our hearts about that? It's because we don't know what happened at all. And our minds cannot understand that with the technology that we have and with 239 people on board and with the ability to radio and be able to get data back even from the engines, you know, to Rolls Royce about how long that they flew and after air communication was cut off and all these kinds of things. With all of these different puzzle pieces, we are unsettled by this story because we don't know what's happened. And the poor families that are there that don't know how to grieve exactly and the information that they're being fed, we don't like mysteries when they stay unrevealed. So when Paul says that we have a God who has a will that is mysterious, but according to the kind intention of his will, he revealed it to us. What we know is that based on God's creation of us, we like stories, we like mysteries, but we like the conflict, we like the resolution. That means this: we have a God who has a very mysterious will. And it is so high that we cannot understand it. But so far as we're able to understand it, he reveals it to us in kindness and then calls us to believe in him and to trust in him. Now, in terms of a mystery, there's usually two parts of it, of a story or conflict resolution. The what, you know, what has happened, and then the why. In other words, what's the purpose of all of this happening? So, two things we're going to look at in terms of God's mystery of his will is this: the what of God's mystery and the why of God's mystery. Now, around the time that this was written, there were several different religions outside of Christianity that were referred to as mystery religions. And in these mystery religions, if you were to pick any one of them, this is in Paul's time when this was written, first century, one had to go through a certain initiation into the religion, and then only after that, the mysteries of the religion would be disclosed. You know, it's sort of like you got to know a little bit of it, and then as you got in deeper, they would reveal, well, this is what we really believe, and this is how we practice, and these are the things that you're going to be required to do, and all these kinds of things. What Paul is saying is Christianity is not one of those, because we have a God who has revealed himself in his word and also fully in Jesus Christ so that we don't have to wonder when the other shoe is going to fall, you know. Okay, so Lord, you say grace, grace, grace up front. Is that just the sort of the bait and switch? What's going to be behind that we don't know about? And Paul is saying we don't have that kind of God. We don't have a capricious God who says, I'm going to bait you with grace and then slam a new law on top of you. What he says is we have a God who has laid out his will. And what we see is that it is all about Christ and it is all about grace, and there is nothing then hidden behind that. Now, there are things that we don't understand, but there's no more to his grace that is sort of the other shoe that's going to fall, or the catch that's going to be behind when we sign up for this salvation. He says we have a God who's revealed his will. So what is the what of God's mystery? It says this, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, that's Him being kind and revealing it, which He purposed in Him. So, God's mystery has to do with a Him, and that Him is Jesus Christ. God reveals the mystery of His will throughout the Old Testament, and it culminates in Christ. Now, what do we mean by the mystery of His will? It means this: what is His will concerning the world from creation to cross to consummation? What is God's overall will for the entire created order? What is His desire for it? And it's this. That's what it means when it says in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of the time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's in Christ. In other words, as God revealed Himself in the Old Testament, there were loose threads all over the place that were tied off in the garment of Christ. So here's the picture. Jesus is the substance, and you have all of these loose threads that you can follow throughout the Old Testament. What are some of those threads? The seed. In Genesis 3, when God talks to the woman and He talks about her seed, He will bruise the heel, but then He will crush the head of the serpent. That's talking about Christ, the seed. The coverings that were made for Adam and Eve that were made out of animal skin. Where did the sacrifices for that animal come through? That was a picture looking forward to Christ. Moses, the deliverer, who comes to rescue His people. That's a picture of Christ. The high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the Holy of Holies. That's a picture of Jesus going into the heavenly Holy of Holies we read in Hebrews where it says He made a sacrifice once for all time. The sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, the manna, the serpent on the pole to which Moses said, if anyone will look to this, he will be saved when he's bitten by a serpent. The person of Jesus is the promised King of Israel. So you have all of these threads throughout the Old Testament that God is revealing, that comes smack dab to be in the New Testament, all culminating in the person of Christ. So what it means, the what of God's mystery is this, is that all of these things that were leading up to Christ are all then perfectly revealed in Him. In Colossians 2, it says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. So, as God created and then revealed different parts of Himself all throughout the Old Testament, those were all leading up to the person of Jesus Christ, in whom we believe alone that salvation is found. And so when Paul says He revealed the mystery of His will, what Paul is saying is all of these mysteries were all tied together when they seemed like that they were separate. They were all threads of one common garment, and the garment is a tapestry of Jesus Christ Himself. And then when Jesus came, in John 1 it says that in Him we saw the glory of God, that He dwelt among us, and in Him God became flesh and dwelt among us, and He literally pitched His tabernacle among us, it said. And so Jesus is God's full revelation of Himself. That's the what of God's mystery. Second part of God's mystery is this: why? Why has God orchestrated a world in which He would have a Savior and all of these threads leading up to Jesus, and now a people who believe in Him that He will save for His own glory? Why is that? So the why of God's mystery is what verse 10 is for. We look at verse 10, it says this, and the language is kind of clunky, but we're going to take it sort of word by word. With a view to an administration. Okay, what does that mean? We're already clunked up. You know, with a view means looking forward. All right? What is God said and what has Paul said in going back to verse 3? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 9, He revealed the mystery of His will. What is the purpose of all of this? So now we see a connection with the past of what God has done to what He's taking us toward. So He's done all of this according to the kind intention of His will. Verse 10, with a view, looking forward to an administration suitable, that in the future there is an administration, there's a rule, there's a kingdom, suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things on heaven and things on the earth. Now, what does that mean? It means that all of God's story is moving toward a rule in Jesus' kingdom that is a summation of everything, which means this: Jesus is going to, in the future, be the head of all things and be sovereign over all things and have all things fall under the rule of his reign in perfect order. It doesn't look like that now. But this says that one day it will happen. All things, heavens, earth, everything will be summed up under the head of Christ. So, God's grand narrative of the world is not yet over. Now, this is not because he doesn't have a plan as to how this is going to wrap up. It's because it hasn't fully played out yet. It is continuing to develop in such a way that when it is finished, it will be better than it would have been had it not been delayed. That's why it says the fullness of the times is because they're not yet full. Now, when we understand, we need to understand this, okay? Some of you guys are dozing off, all right? Listen up. I'm going to tell you why this is going to help you in your faith, okay? When you have a huge overall view of what God is doing over history, then you know this, that God is not acting off impulse or acting on behalf of our will or anything like that. You know this, that based on Ephesians 1, that God has a beginning, that he created all things, that in the middle of time, that he created a savior, that those in past looked to him, were saved, that those after him looked to him and are saved, and that it is all coming to a culmination, that there's going to be an end point at which the times are full, and God has said from the very beginning, the times are now filled up, and my plan is full, and Jesus is head over all things, and his rule is supreme, and his kingdom is to the limits that it's going to be. Now, how can that help you in your faith? Perhaps we should ask this, how can that not help you in your faith? How can you, knowing that you have a God, that you serve a God who has the story already written from beginning to end and everything in between, not help you in your faith? Why is our faith weak? Our faith is weak because either we don't know God for who he is, or we don't trust him for who he is. Our faith is built on knowledge of who God is. The more that we know about God, the more readily we're going to trust him. That's just how it is in our relationship with him. But sometimes we know things about him and we're reluctant to trust. This is where the head and the heart don't match up. You know, people have said that this is the longest 18 inches in the world, is from your head to your heart. You know, some of us is about a foot. You know, some of us is 2 feet, But it's the longest 18 inches in the world, is to get from your head what you know about God to your heart when you're willing to trust in him. Now, let me tell you this. When you want your faith to be strengthened, you dig down deep to the bedrock of knowing that you have a God who has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He's predestined to adopt you. He has provided salvation for you by redeeming you and forgiving you. He's revealed all of this throughout his word. He has promised you an inheritance in heaven with him, at which it says at his right hand in Psalm 16:11 are pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. And you know that he has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, that will get you through, folks. That will get you through. But for you to have a pastor stand up here and say, you know what, it's just going to be okay. You just pick yourself up by the bootstraps. When your bootstraps break, that won't get you anywhere. The deep theology of the Word, the reason that I preach the deep theology of the Word and the deep concepts of the Word, is because that's the bedrock that your faith is going to stand on when everything else falters. And it may not feel fuzzy at the very beginning. It may feel cold and hard, but so is steel. And so is bedrock that's deep in the earth. And your faith is built on sentences like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. When you know that God has written the story from beginning to end, and at all points in between, he has plotted out your course. He knows your frame. He is calling and wooing you to trust in him. He is loving you with an unconquerable love and an insatiable love, and that he is taking you every step of the way. Your faith can remain strong when you know those kinds of things. So, number one is this. God has revealed his will for the world from beginning to end. And we know the what of God's mystery is Christ. And we know the why of God's mystery is that there is all leading up to a fullness of the time in which Christ is head. And you know what is neat? We get to be a part of that. That's what begins in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." So, number two, God has reserved a spot for every believer to play an integral role in the kingdom. Not only has he revealed his plan, but what he said for every single believer is that I've reserved a spot for you to be involved in this. For you to be involved in that. When it is summed up in Christ, you're going to play a role in his kingdom. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, what is the inheritance? Our mind goes, because of the way that we've been conditioned, of an inheritance being, you know, a mansion in the clouds, you know, or a seat on, you know, a cloud with a harp, you know, and our name on it. And I hate to burst your bubble. Well, I mean, there's a part of me that likes to, but there's a part of me that really hates it. But we are not saved here from earthly pleasures in order to have largely earthly pleasures in heaven. Our inheritance is not a material inheritance. It is not in which we have a large mansion and we're going to be surrounded by all of our friends and we're going to be on a neighborhood street. It is not the American dream just set in God's kingdom. Okay? It is bigger than that. And it is more joyful than that. And it is more glorious than that. And it is more fulfilling than that. And it is not a we're going to have a nice house, we're going to have a nice car, we're going to have great friends. It's just going to be sort of an exalted state of earth, except in God's kingdom. It's going to be like nothing that we have ever imagined in terms of our fullest joys being complete in God's presence. And the things that we know about it are not that there are lots of places there, like houses and things like that. What we know is this, based on Revelation, that Jesus is there and that there's no need for light because the Lamb is its light. Amen. And that there are rivers and that there are pastures and the lion lays down with the lamb in the new heavens and the new earth, that there is peace, that there is harmony, that there is fullness of joy, that there are pleasures forever. And so when you think about heaven, don't think of an exalted earth, okay? We're going to be in the very presence of God with no sin. And we have no idea what no sin feels like. No clue. What it says when we have an inheritance is this. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is an integral role in the praise of his glory and the rule of his kingdom. Our purpose in this grand kingdom is this. In verse 12, to the end, that's the end, the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would exist to the praise of his glory. To go back to what we saw in point one, namely that God's will is revealed, and in the end, it will be all about his rule and reign and glory. Here we see that is supported. There's his glory to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So there's his glory. Then is the praise of his glory coming from somewhere. Then there is a people reserved for the praise of his glory. In other words, we get to participate in the praise of his glory. Furthermore, that is the exact reason why you exist now, not just then. And our inheritance is done. That in verse 11 is a past tense word. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. It's something that is already past. Now, we think of inheritance as something that's going to come. You know, we think of it as something that's going to be left to us. We think of it as something that we have not yet attained. And what Paul is saying is that your inheritance is so far settled that he uses a past tense word to say you've already obtained the inheritance in him. And there are emanations of that, emanations. E-M-A-N-A-T-I-O-N-S. They're leading out from your inheritance in heaven that are present within you now, that are spiritual realities. That's why in verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, are they just in heaven? They are in heaven, but we are participating in them now. He has blessed us. There are ways in which we are already involved in our inheritance even now. That means that we are a part of the kingdom even now. And this is an inheritance that can't fade away. 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter 1, 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now let me ask you this. Your retirement, is it undefiled? Is it unfading? No, not at all. You look at it from day to day and it's shifting, you know? One of the most unsettling things that ever happened to me, okay, was when we bought our house in 2007. Before everything crashed, fall of 2007 it started, 2008, we looked, oh, what is our house worth and what do we owe, you know? Those are not fun pieces of paper to get, you know, not things to look at. Why? Everything here is unsettled. Markets, you look at our markets and how they fall based on what's happening halfway around the globe. The things that are here are temporary, they're fading. The value of the dollar is going up, it's going down. Gold, silver going up, going down, staying down, going up. Hopefully none of you have Bitcoin. That's just disappeared and gone, you know. That was a currency, and now, oh, you know, Mt. Gox, the exchange in which Bitcoin is exchanged, $500 million. Sorry, we lost it, you know. What do you mean you lost it? It's fading. It's gone. It's fleeting. The thing's here. Jesus says in Peter, through his servant Peter in 1 Peter 1, that the inheritance that we have is undefiled. It's unfading. It is not diminishing. It's reserved for us in heaven. Nothing can touch it. There's a spot there, and we have been sealed for that spot. There's an element in which the kingdom of God is already, but it is not yet, meaning this. We think of it typically as being there and far off when it is already beginning here, and it is now. Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated, and it has not yet been consummated. The question before us is this: how are we praising God's glory here and now? Our inheritance is reserved for us. It's done. We were adopted. This is a past tense. We were adopted as sons. Last week we revealed that we are adopting a son. We have adopted a daughter, and we have one girl that we adopted in 2011. We will have a son. Sometime this summer, whenever we get our letter of acceptance back saying that it's okay for us to travel, and we're going to adopt this little boy that we've been matched with, and when we adopt him, he is going to be our son, and there is no recourse, there is no going back on that. It is final. The court has determined it. We have to fill out this little piece of paper from the USCIS, Center for Immigration Services, that this is what happens. Because right now, Kara, our daughter, has dual citizenship. She's Kazakh. She has Kazakh citizenship until she's 18. But as soon as our plane touched down on American soil in Chicago, when we were flying back from Kazakhstan in 2011, up on arrival, she became an American citizen. And she has citizenship with us. She's our daughter. She's our, you know, legal. She is our family member. Same thing is going to happen for our son. We've already filled out that piece of paper for USCIS. And when we, you know, have that, and we have his passport and his Chinese passport and everything, we bring that back as soon as the plane touched down onto American soil because of what we filled out. He is a citizen of the United States, and he is our son. Now, the interesting thing is this, that there's going to be a period of time, and this happened with Kara, and this is going to happen with our son, in which they have a dual citizenship, but it's not going to last forever. And there's a transition time when they're going from their former way of life or their foreign country into their new home and their new country. And here's the picture: that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit in your life is what we're going to look at next, in such a way that right now you have a dual citizenship. Unbelievers don't have this. This you can look at Philippians 3. Paul talks about our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? You have a dual citizenship. You are citizens of this earth, yes, but you're only pilgrims. Because you've believed in Christ, you've trusted in him, now you are an heir because you have an inheritance. You are part of his kingdom, and you have a role to play in that kingdom. But you're not yet fully there. All right, so you have dual citizenship. You are still here, but your spirit and the blessings and the inheritance that you have is there. Now, there are ways that these things exist in concert, in which you can be a heavenly citizen here and use this citizenship to inform this citizenship. In other words, that you operate with a worldview that is a heavenly worldview while on earth. And what God says is that we have an inheritance reserved for us, and the proof that we have that is the Holy Spirit seal on our lives. So here's number three. Number two was this: God has reserved a spot for every believer to play an integral role in the kingdom. Number three is this: God has resolved to have us there by promising by himself it will happen. Look at verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Three pictures here. The Holy Spirit in a believer's life is a seal, he is a promise, and he is a pledge. Now, what do each of those things mean? In ancient times, when a king wanted to sign or seal a document, he'd write a letter. You read in the Old Testament about all these decrees going out. When they did that, they wrote a letter. They had a scribe or an amanuensis that wrote the letter for them. They would write them and everything. They would look over the letter, and then they would fold that up. They would pour some wax on it. Maybe you've heard of a signet ring that they would wear that had the sign or the seal of their kingdom. Pour some wax or something on top of there. They would seal it, and then they would place that ring in there. And then, you know, let it dry to where this. Here's the intended picture. Several different things. Number one is this. It was only able to be opened by the person to whom it was addressed. All right? So that seal is on there. It carries a couple of things. First, it carries the authority of the king. Then it means this. Whatever is written in this document is true. I certify my kingship and my whole entire kingdom on this document. This is for you, and it is for your eyes only. You alone are the one whose address is on here. You alone are the one who can open this seal. It's for you. It carries my authority. It carries my authenticity, meaning this is my signet. There is none like it, and it carries the full weight of the kingdom behind it. Now, why is this interesting? It's interesting because when God gave you the Holy Spirit, it says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, that means this, that God has reserved you, he has saved you, he has sealed you with his Spirit, and it is addressed to himself, that one day he will fully redeem you. But for now, you have a seal on the back, and no one can break that seal but him. And he will open the seal on that day to redeem you fully. Now, what else the Holy Spirit means is it's a Holy Spirit of promise. That means that there is a promise that he will redeem you in that day, that he stakes his own Holy Spirit on it. Now, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? We believe in a triune God. It says there is one God, but there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By giving us the Holy Spirit into our life, what Jesus and what the Father is saying is that if I do not redeem you, you may keep the Holy Spirit, and there will be a rift in the Godhead forever. He stakes his own person on it. He stakes himself on saying, I will redeem you. You have my word, and I will put the full weight of my person on that. You have the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to have a pledge. That's what it means to have a promise. When you write a check, if you're going to buy something large and you write a down payment or a promise, you know, that... Well, I've forgotten what his name, but just there's a check that you write, earnest money. You're putting down your earnest money, and you're writing that. What you're saying is, if I do not pay the rest of this, what I owe on this piece of equipment or house or anything like that, you can keep this, and I have no claim to it. In other words, this is my commitment to you that I will come through with the rest of this, and if I don't, you can keep it. I remember writing our, you know, earnest money checks for a house and everything. And we're saying, you know, that those are tough checks to write because you're thinking, I hope the loans come through, you know, and all this happens. But if not, you can keep this and we'll try to figure out a way to live. And I know that will be our first month's rent. But anyway, you can keep it if we do not come through with this. What God is saying is when I give you the Holy Spirit, If I do not come through with this, you may keep the Holy Spirit. And what that means is I'm staking my entire person on it, in which there will no longer be a Trinity if I do not redeem you. Now, can you think of anything more substantial on your life than to be given the Holy Spirit as a pledge? God doesn't say, well, I'll give you, I'll give you just my word, and you'll just have to believe me. He says, I have put within you, and Romans 8 says that he is the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, placed within us, that we testify with other people that we're believers, that he intercedes, 8:26 and 27, on our behalf to the Father, that he prays for us. That's the Holy Spirit that is within you. And God has said, he is a pledge of your inheritance, saying, looking forward to the time when everything is ruled and reigned by Christ, I will redeem you fully. And I can think of no greater promise than for God to stake his own person on the fact that he will redeem us. So here are the three things. God, at number one, has revealed his will for the world from beginning to end. Number two, God has reserved a spot for every believer to play an integral role in the kingdom. And number three, God has resolved to have you there by promising by himself it will happen. God gives us his Spirit to show how serious he is about our redemption. He will place himself on the line if he does not redeem you who hope in Christ. And there is no higher promise that can be made and no higher surety given than to have the Holy Spirit live within you and to testify that you are a child of the King. Now I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I know that 3 weeks in Ephesians 1, first 14 verses, a little much sometimes compared to the way that we move through passages. But this is a broad overview of the entire trajectory of the world and how God plays that out in salvation. There is so much in these verses. We've only scratched the surface in 3 weeks. The rest of the time in the book of Ephesians, we won't stay in one section for 3 weeks. But this sets a foundation, and here's your foundation. In order to know who you are in Christ, you first have to know who God is and what he's done for you. Because that's the mercy and the grace and the salvation in which you stand. And your faith will be strengthened by knowing that. If you're here this morning